It's my office away from the office. And I had a little time between appointments, and I noticed some reading material on the table, and that's what, you know, people come in and read newspapers, and they throw bits of it about, and, you know, you might have the sports section or the homes for sale section, and so it's never one paper together, and there's other things, too, local flyers and, you know, little puff pieces on the North Shore and things like that. And something caught my attention. It was a brochure, and I picked it up. It's because of the words that jumped out at me. It just got my interest. And I wanted to know more, and here's what I read. Joy, that's what we answer to. Joy inspires works of art. Joy shapes the future. Joy, it's contagious, dynamic, and unstoppable. We make joy. You're smiling at me because Eric knows exactly what this is. Do you know what that is? It's not a new church in the area. It's not, it's, take a guess. It's Bavarian Motor Works. Otherwise known as BMW. This is their, you know, this is their sense of what they're doing. It's not just about what they make, it's about what they make the driver feel. And they make joy. Now, I'm sure driving on the Autobahn with the wind blowing in my hair would be a pretty great experience, maybe even joyful. But there's a clear appeal here to something that lies at the heart of our desire. See, these are existential propositions. These are affirmations with religious overtones, aren't they? And it's not by accident. It's not by accident at all. It reminds me of something that theologian Paul Tillich asserted. And you won't hear him quoted much here, I'll have to say. But whatever we give ultimate concern to becomes our religion. That's sort of how he defined religion. So in other words, everyone has a religion because everyone has an ultimate concern. That might be your job. It might be money. It might be other things. It might even be BMW. But not everyone has joy. And it can't be purchased. Joy is given. It's a gift. It grows out of the life of the Spirit in us. It's an indicator of God's work. It's a response to God. Joy is a response to God's love for us and the many expressions of that love. It's important for us to know and to be able to just say that Lent is not a joyless time, but a season in which our joy is actually growing because repentance is drawing us back to God, allowing us to return to know life again. And ultimately, we find that even our repentance is God's work in us. It's not our doing. It's God's gift to us, delivering us from sin and death. So even the thing that we think we're working so hard to achieve is God's gift. And we respond with joy. So whether we're exiles that are returning to the land, as we read in Psalm 126, or we're the people of God stepping into a new place and way because God has been a mighty deliverer, as Isaiah reminds us, or if we're a jailed apostle who loses it all to find he has received everything in Christ, our response is joy and hope and anticipation. But the story that really reaches out and has grabbed me this week is the story of Mary from John 12, the gospel reading for today. The overwhelming joy and devotion found in this disciple before Jesus, because that's what, she's a follower of Jesus, who in response to the Lord does not consider propriety, but instead acts in extravagance. So we are in John chapter 12 today, primarily. And we're going to start just a little before today's reading, so a Bible's handy if you want to just make note. and follow with me or look at it later, but we have to start before chapter 12. Because there's always a context. It's important to know what's before, what's after, what has happened. And we're coming to the end of the whole section of this gospel where we've been told of all the tremendous signs that Jesus has done. Chapter 12 is really the bringing together of that witness. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. 11:38 and following. And because of that witness, that tremendous, powerful sign, many people believe in Jesus, and they come to faith. It's a pretty good witness. So people are responding. And the religious leaders, after that, they decide to put Jesus to death. You know, they've kind of been in tension with him all along, but now it comes to a head. And they're going to get rid of him. And essentially, he's placed under a death sentence. It's not just, oh, we're going to find a way to trick. No, they sentence him to death in verse 57. So all that we had seen, you know, that this kind of opening of the door of the battle between light and dark that we see in John chapter 1, and it's been growing and playing out, and now those themes come together here in John 12. We're right before the Passover. And Jesus is with Lazarus' family. So Lazarus is enjoying meals again. I mean, why not? And they're all there together. They're in Bethany. They're not far from Jerusalem. And this death sentence is hanging over Jesus. And he is with friends. Mary and Martha are Lazarus' sisters. These are friends that are close to Jesus. We're not sort of looking in on people that are meeting for the first time. They know each other well. They're comfortable in their own company. Jesus loves them. We're told that early in chapter 11. And he has a close relationship with them. There's intimacy here. And there's some history here. There are others there as well. And they have dinner in Bethany. And Lazarus is there reclining at the table. It was their custom to recline when they ate. And Martha is serving. Martha's still Martha. And Mary is at Jesus' feet. You know, when we meet Mary in this gospel and in, I think, Luke, she's always at Jesus' feet. So they all have their roles. They have their place. They are in relationship with Jesus. And this place is a place of refuge among friends against those who are searching for Jesus to bring him to trial and to death. I think we need that. We need to understand the place he's in. And as they're having this dinner, we read this in verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You know, this is a profoundly loving and devoted act to show her humility before Jesus, to express her heart for who he is, and to show her joy in Jesus' raising of her brother. It was Mary's tears at Lazarus' grave that moved Jesus deeply so that he also wept. And now we have this scene as sort of the other side of that, this deep act of appreciation. And it went beyond words. It's a joy so rich that it couldn't be measured in temporal value, so lavish that it appeared as wasteful to those who had no such gratitude or joy in their own hearts. Now we have to separate this out from another anointing story. Mark tells of this anointing in Mark chapter 14. So it's this one that we're reading in John 12. But it's a different event than the one we read in Luke 7 of the woman who wipes Jesus' feet in response to his forgiveness of her sins. Remember, she cries and she wipes his feet of her tears. That's different. This is Mary, Lazarus' sister, just before the Passover, and the anointing with oil. Now, Mark tells us some different details. Mark says that the oil is poured over Jesus' head. Now, I don't think it's a contradiction. It's just a matter of aspect. It's a matter of aspect. And if we can harmonize the two, and I think that's okay to do that, with bring the details together, what we have is that of Jesus being anointed over his whole body. I mean, it's a lot of perfume. It's more than his feet need, right? It's a lot. And she pours it lavishly over him. But John concentrates on the feet of Jesus because that's where Mary is. That's how we see her. So she wipes his feet. However you look at it, it was a lot of perfume. And it filled the house with its aroma. This perfume was nard. And nard is something that came from a plant in northern India. Very costly. Very desirable. It was processed sometimes with other parts of the plant to kind of cut it down and make it cheaper. But we're told this was pure nard. A flask of this size, they measure it differently, pound, pint, 12 ounces, whatever. It's a lot, and it's expensive, and it would have cost a whole year's wages. It was a kingly gift. And she breaks it open. That's the only way to open it. She breaks it and she pours it out. Now, immediately there's an objection, isn't there? This is a waste. This perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. It's Judas speaking. And John tells us his motivation. John looks back and says, well, we know about Judas, we know what he did. We know what happens, and I can tell you this is on his mind. That he would have had access to the money and could have stolen from it. But Jesus isn't concerned by that. In fact, he defends Mary. And his response does not indicate a lack of concern for the poor, but that his own time is coming closer and closer. There were other objections too, aren't there, that could be raised to what Mary did. Mary was a woman. She should not have been speaking with Jesus. Not like this. She should not have been in close contact with him. One time Jesus spoke to a woman at a well, and the disciples were like, what are you doing? Speaking to someone you shouldn't speak with. Also, she let down her hair. Something a respectable woman would not have done. But we're meant to see that her need to respond to Jesus overcame all politeness, overcame all hesitation. And in this trusted circle of her family, she showed the unhindered response of a true disciple. There's something shocking about her actions when we read it. It's the kind of story we should read and go, we're trying to find something to say because it's shocking. We sort of toned it down over the years. We say, this is Mary's piety. No. It's something richly more than that. It's bold. It's audacious. The things that she does, they actually call for a protest. Jesus, stop her. But we see in them the fullness of her heart. And we see that she is a true follower and Judas is not. He's called a disciple, but she's a true follower. So she anoints the Lord out of appreciation and devotion, and she does more than she knows. because she also anoints Jesus for burial. He's made ready to face his death. So even though it's this intimate time of eating and dinner, we're pushed forward to the cross. You know, this episode doesn't make a lot of sense in our world today, really. I mean, the kind of action here. I haven't been anointed recently in a dinner party, and I haven't anointed anybody else in this way. But if you've traveled in parts of the world that are particularly challenged in poverty, even places in our own city, you remember the smells of these places sometimes. I mean, you just think about it. Kigali has the smell. Calcutta has, you know, people say when I go to India, I come back, I remember the smell more than anything else. Who knows what the smells of first century Palestine were like? And if only we could recreate those, we might have a small sense of the rare gift that this anointing was in that time and in that place. To be surrounded with fragrance. Nard smelled like gladiolas. To insist that there is beauty, that the world found its beginning in a garden, this costly perfume echoed that, even in the face of Jesus' death. As Jesus enters Jerusalem right after this, I mean, they turn the corner and this is it. Palm Sunday's next. I mean, the day we celebrate is that. He eats with his disciples in the upper room. He's betrayed as he's flogged, as he's paraded through the streets and put to death. Could it be that this fragrance lingered? Gary Burge at Wheaton College writes about this very thing. I'm kind of indebted to his own framework for this. But it's just a week. It's a week from the crucifixion. This is a lot of perfume. It fills the house. It drenches Jesus. Could it be that it clung to his hair and body and feet? Could it be that it mingled with his blood? Jesus was anointed for burial. Now, this is only my imagination. It's poetry, but you know, we know that Jesus went to the cross alone, cut off, estranged, and cast away. But what if, as he lay on the beam and they began to pound the nails into him, from his hair, he caught just a memory of that fragrance? To smell the boundless joy and devotion of a disciple who would not hold back, who would not measure out her offering or consider the inconvenience or note the actions that would place her in public condemnation. She just broke it and she poured it out. There's a lot more here, a lot of connections to other things. But that's just that's what I can't get past today. I just want to offer that to us. Mary's not self-conscious at all. She's not keeping track of her goodness. She's not rationing her faith to what might be considered appropriate levels. She never even thinks if maybe half the flask would be enough. And who could ever imagine that a person that responds like this to God would ever pass by the poor and the needy? Few hours, I get on a plane, I'm taking off, I'm leaving. But I have to say, when I look at Mary and how freely she expressed her joy and her love for the Lord and her devotion as a follower, I can't help but feel how stingy I am sometimes. How often I measure out my devotion with a thimble, but still want to be noted for it. Of how fearful I can still be. Of how self-protective I am. But thanks be to God, we are not left in that place. For we have the power of return, the power of repentance, granted to us by God. We have the power in the Holy Spirit given to us to return to the Lord, to know His favor and His closeness, His compassion and love. And our response is joy, filled with joy to where it just overflows. One of my favorite prayers in the prayer book is in the Compline service. And I can't pull it from memory. I know Charles could. And I meant to have a copy with me today, but one of the lines in there is we pray for those who go through the night, who weep, who watch, who work, is that God would shield the joyous. Joy is easily stolen away, isn't it? There's so many things that seek to rob it. People who will do that, even unintentionally, situations. Judas tried to rob Mary of her joy. The Lord said no. He shielded her. We need to pray in our own midst, in our own community, to shield the joyous, also to shield the suffering, so that we also, like Mary, can respond in lavish joy before the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us the truth of this. I thank you. I do thank you for Mary. Lord, let us not miss her example. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for Holy Week. Let us commit to you and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.